It's good to see you. Mark is only 16 chapters and we'll finish before Christmas.
chapter 1?
No. We will go thematic.
We will go thematic.
Yes. We'll go do thematic. Because, you know, I read the Gospels first all the way through, from chapter 1 to the last chapter. Try to have a sense of what's it all about. And then I read that in Greek first, and then I go back to the English translations. Try to scrutinize what the English verses are saying. And then I open the commentaries. Sometimes I throw them in the air because they irritate me. The four documents which we call the Gospels, I studied Greek philosophy. I studied all of them. Under the old regime in Cambridge, you have to. That was a necessity to go through Plato and Aristotle and the rest. And the Gospels were written in Greek, but the style and the content are totally alien to the Greek culture in spite of the language. I had a privileged time with a gentleman whose book on the internet called Matthew Black. Strange name, isn't it?
Matthew Black?
Yeah. He retranslated the Gospel of John back to Aramaic to tell us what is the exact meaning of the Greek words via Aramaic. Because the Greek of John is like me, people catch me, speak English, and they know that English is not my mother tongue. I make a mistake, and you know, especially in Cambridge, you know, they stare at me. Okay. There are way of talking in a good Greek, and there's a way of talking bad Greek. And you know, the one who's talking bad Greek is not actually a Greek person. So it's not a dialect. No, you have a Semite who has Hebrew and Aramaic in his head, and he is writing what he knew in Aramaic, or he himself put it into Greek. Because you see, people in the days of Jesus were not only familiar with Aramaic and Hebrew, but also with Greek. The Roman Empire invaded the whole Middle East and put the Hellenic culture everywhere. So the gospel, you know, the evangelion, the good news, you know, good news, gospel is God's spell, means something good, you know. So you don't hear that word in classical Greek about anything good. There were wars, illness. Illness, Caesars were murdered. The second, third century in that part of the world is very interesting to read in historical sources. If you have time and money, and read the Joachim Jeremias, Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. It's a very dull book, I'm warning you. But it tells you what is going on in the big city. You see that cultures, religions, greediness, power, everything. Do you use this word in America? Mishmash?
Mishmash, yes.
Mishmash, everywhere. You know, the good news is focused on the person of Jesus. You know, if you put Christ, when you go back home, make a diagram of the Gospel of Mark, and put Christ and start to make circles around him, you can do that by yourself. I don't need to do it for you, because I don't want to deprive you of your discovery. When you make circles, you see where he moves around, the teaching, the opposition by the power of the temple, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then the little tiny band of apostles whom he selected, and they were really a bunch of rough people. They're not really nice, clean gentlemen, far from being true. There's a book by Oscar Kuhlman, which we read many years ago, and it gave me the shock of my life. It is the biography of the 12 apostles. Who are they? I'm pretty sure it's still on Amazon, you know. You can buy even a car on Amazon.
What was the name of that author?
Oscar Kuhlman. Kuhlman, C-U-L-L-M-A-N-N. You know, man in German names has a double N at the end, you know.
Is it a K or a U?
C. Oscar Kuhlman. Kuhlman. And, you know, he and your friend Martin Hengel. She was reading a book by Martin Hengel. He gave us another shock. But it's all go back to Oscar Kuhlman, that four of the apostles of Jesus were really bad people. Judas Iscariot was a member of the group, we call them the Zealots. In modern vocabulary of our time, terrorists. Because there is no town called Iscariot. But Iscariot is a Latin word for people carrying a small dagger called in Latin sicari. So Judas of the dagger. Why did he betray Jesus? Because he wanted Jesus to become a king, and Jesus did not surrender to the temptation. I'm pretty sure you guessed who's the second one. No? Simon Peter. He had a dagger and chopped off the ear. The third one is really doesn't come very clear. It's called Simon Cananeus. And that's not from Cana of Galilee. Cananeus is an Aramaic name for the zealots also. Then you have a bad man called Matthew, the tax collector. And you see, the good news has been in the focus of the ministry of Jesus. He himself said in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord upon me has sent me to preach to the poor." See? To heal the brokenhearted, to set free those who are in captivity, and to preach of the year of the Jubilee, the acceptable year in English, the year where all debts are cancelled. You know, when I hear Christ paid our debt, you know, paid, I say, I never read Luke chapter 4, never mind. You know, that is the man that came to the poor, the captive, the broken, those who are the rubbish of the society. And actually, if you make a diagram and write in the diagram in the circles, who were the company of Jesus wherever he moves? You don't see nice people. There's one word in the entire four gospels which is, you know, a cover up of what is horrible. Sinners. All the sinners came to listen to Jesus. Now, what? Everybody is a sinner. But what is specifically the sinners? You get it from Luke. There was a woman who was a sinner. She's a prostitute. And Simon the Pharisee invited her for the banquet to test Jesus. And she came and received the shock of her life. So the good news is, count on your fingers. Unusual. Unexpected. It's not something that is normal.
Not normal.
Unexpected. You know, Jesus will say about himself, a bruised reed he will not
break.
You know, when you see a bruised reed useless, you throw it away. No. He does not have a basket for waste. These are the words of our friend Philemon. And he said he will not catch you and put you in the bin.
Basket.
In the waste basket. He loves you. You know, Ephraim the Syrian, one of the people I hope one day I have been after my teacher in Oxford, Sebastian Brock, to translate his poems into English. He did a relatively good job. Ephraim the Syrian says, you know, look, he made us of dust in Genesis, right? But he has a great love for that dust. He came and took it
upon himself
and became one like us in everything without sin. You know, that is the greatness of the gospel. It's unusual. You cannot take it and domesticate it and make it familiar and put it into a container that suits our sociology, sorry, our psychology also. It's like, you know, like a spring of water that is bubbling all the time. It is beyond control.
It's what?
Beyond control. Yes.
It bubbles all the time. It's new. It's always fresh, like a spring of water.
We were in Florida, is it 2 years ago, 3 years ago, and on the city bus, the Muslims put an advertisement. I'm sorry for the quality of my voice. I had, a beginning of a flu. That's why I don't want to hug anyone and, you know, stay away from me. I should write, you know, in the Old Testament, people are lepers who say unclean. I would say unclean, so yeah. We saw a city bus said, you know, Abraham was a Muslim.
Abraham was a Muslim.
Moses was a Muslim. Jesus was a Muslim. And, you know, Muhammad is a Muslim. And I said to myself, well then, Where is the good news? Okay. Abraham was a Muslim. Fine. Where is the good news? That's why the question is old news good news? What do you think?
Which old news?
Any old news.
Any news can be
old. Yeah. Any news. Don't bring the battle gong in the media. That is causing me cancer in my head. So I don't want to go in that direction. I know, an old news. Okay. Is it good news? Good news. Listen to this. An uneducated monk living in the desert of Egypt. Okay.
Brother George, may the joy of Jesus himself be in your heart forever. For this is the good news that we have. Old news is not good news, simply because when any of your teachers tell you that this or that was known to the other nations, so what is new? The old story of the 6 days of creation was known before Moses. Fine. Where is the good news? Now in the apocryphal gospels, there appear a lot of fantastic stories about our Lord. Fine. Are these the good news? Muslims say that Jesus did not die, which means that there is no resurrection. So I did ask some of them, where is the good news? Be aware, my dear brother, that good news has to be eternal. For time can change any news and make it old, but God's good news is eternal. For in God there is love that is eternal. And what is good news is his love for sinners.
Amen. Wonderful.
This is unknown to many in our history.
Yep.
The Lord is with you in the struggle of your studies.
You see, that's a good news. You know, if you have money, I don't advise you to waste your money on books. There's a big book called Apocryphal Gospels.
The Apocryphal Gospels.
Yeah. Contain all the fancy ideas that came into the brain of people who were very jealous of the canonical Gospels.
Of the canonical Gospels, which are the ones we have.
Yeah, the four Gospels, you know. And in my time, it was absolute necessity to read them and to study them. Why I bring that? Because we had a lady from a Jewish family start to come to church and started to open her heart to Christ, which is wonderful. But then went to a party, which is still fine, and in the party there was a DVD by Dave Brown, The Da Vinci Code.
Dan Brown.
How Jesus married Mary Magdalene. So next day she came running to me. What do you think? I said, about what? Did Jesus marry Mary Magdalene? I said, if he married Mary Magdalene, there is no good news. People marry all the time. And Mr. Brown is really a deceiver and a bad guy, because I read the text in Coptic, the original one. It's funny. It say, in one line, Mary Magdalene.
Say which of the Gospels it's from.
That's the Gospel of Philip.
Gospel of Philip?
Yes. The Gospel of Philip. Mary Magdalene.
The Apocryphal Gospel of Philip.
And then we call it in Latin, lacuna, means an empty space. Something has happened that the text was not clear. And then the next text, Jesus and wife. No more. I published an article, actually. I think What is that? Where is the good news here of just marrying a woman called Mary Magdalene? You know, you bring him down to the level of our normal humanity and makes him one of us. So there's nothing unusual. Nothing new. Come on, count how many weddings you have attended in your life. I was asked, how many weddings did you officiate in Egypt? I said, too many. I can't even remember. That is good news, is someone came with something unexpected.
Unheard of.
Unheard of. You know? Something that is so great that they call it Evangelion. And the word goes back to Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of those
who bring
good news. And in Greek came the word evangelisiste, which became evangelion later on. You know,
where is that again?
In Isaiah 52. You know, it is, you know, it's not an entirely new word, but good news. And then he says, tell Zion, your king is coming to reign. And you know, I was with a charismatic renewal in Cambridge. I nearly became a minister of a charismatic group. And they have a lovely hymn, Our God Reigns. You must have heard that.
Our God Reigns.
Yeah. You know, it's based on Isaiah. Our God Reigns. And one day when we say Our God Reigns, heaven opened in a shower. So God did rain actually. So, look, my friends, when you study the gospel, look for the unusual.
Look for what?
The unusual.
The unusual.
The unfamiliar. You know, all the parables of Jesus are about unfamiliarity.
Rescuing truth from unfamiliarity.
You know? For a young man to take his inheritance and to run away, to come back to his house, to be accepted, for a good shepherd to leave the 99 and goes for the lost sheep. You know, there is that sense of God in the pursuit of humanity in Christ Jesus. And that is the greatest message ever heard in history.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
You have said that before, and if I'm remembering incorrectly, please tell me that the Old Testament is about man pursuing God, and the New Testament is about God pursuing man.
Yes, because the Old Testament, man has to pursue God because the mediator is the law. I love those who are younger than me and leap ahead of me.
Sorry?
No. Thank you. You remember John 8?
John 8.
In the courtyard of the temple, they brought a woman caught in adultery. And they say to Jesus, our law says she should be stoned. What do you say? What do you say? Well, it's not the rising of the dead. Rising in the dirt, you know. What do you say? And of course, the stones were ready, you know. And then he said, whoever without sin, let him throw
the first
stone. And then it's not right now, and possibly the sins of the people, you know. you know, our commentators are puzzled. What did he write? Well, possibly the name of the man who was let go because he's a man of a great prestige. Possibly the sins of some of the people who were there and were clients of the woman. But you know, he goes to the woman and said, did anybody condemn you? No. What did he say? Do you remember?
Neither do I.
Neither do I condemn you. Ha! But there is a breaking of the law so clear with testimony and witnesses. Condemn her and let her go. No, I will let you go in peace. I will not condemn you.
That's good news.
Unusual. And you know, all this accumulates into the mind, in the mind of the Pharisees, by saying, well then, who is this man? What is he doing? You know.
It's fascinating. He didn't pull rank on anybody. He simply asked a question. You know, he turned it back in. If you think, well, if you can shut down a hanging party like that, normally it would take, you know, Wyatt Earp or somebody to calm the waters. But sure. He just asked him a question, yes. It's a sheriff, and all he did was ask a question and made them look inside themselves.
But the thing is, he said, I don't condemn you, and yet, so he broke the law right there. Yeah. Because the law says, kill her.
Yeah.
And if he had agreed with them, then, you know, grace was not in the picture anymore, you know.
Yeah.
He's different than the law. That's what, so the law was broken. Because the law demanded that she be stoned.
What did you say?
And
because she was Roman, only Romans could have killed her.
No. They could have stoned her easily. Easily.
She was a Roman woman?
No, she was a Jew.
Oh, I don't know.
No.
The law of Moses says stone her.
Yeah. No, look, okay. You remember the widow who had 2 pennies.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Come on.
Mm-hmm.
All that she possessed and put them in the collection. Mm-hmm. what did you say?
She did put more.
More. Because out of her desperate need she gave. Oh. You know, the unfamiliarity is what we need to look at. I'll tell you a story that has been haunting me for years. We have a man, we call him Mullah Nasruddin. He is a holy fool in Persia.
The folk hero.
Say it out loud. You know, bless him. Mujahid Sruddin, and he's
Mullah.
Mullah.
Nasruddin.
Nasruddin.
You know, when you are depressed, just go to the internet and type Nasruddin. You will get the best jokes ever in history. I'm telling you.
There's stories to teach you something.
Yeah. And he's what they call the holy fool.
The holy fool.
Yeah. He went to see the king, and Nasruddin never saw an eagle in his life.
Saw an eagle.
Because, you know, the Persians use eagle for hunting. And he kept saying, that's a very strange pigeon.
Very strange pigeon.
Yes. He saw the eagle and he thought it was a pigeon.
A strange pigeon. And he said, give me a pair of scissors. He trimmed the beak and the wings. And the
claws.
I said, now you are a good pigeon. You know? Yes. So, you know, what we're doing the same with the gospel. The gospel is unfamiliar, it's an eagle. And we say, no. No, actually, it's a pigeon. let us, you know, do some trimming here and there in order to present something that people can
accept.
Something familiar. Mm-hmm. Something acceptable. Anyway, I'm not going through the...
Ken Bailey has a great thing on. He says, rescuing truth from familiarity.
Rescuing truth from familiarity.
Yeah.
Become so familiar.
Another story. Yes, Your Majesty.
I thought you said when we study the word, look for, did you say the unfamiliar?
Yes.
Now, I'm studying the Bible. Now, Are you saying that I will find something unfamiliar?
In the life of Jesus, yes. Well, look, the greatest unfamiliar message is the holy and the good died for the sinners.
Died for sinners. That doesn't happen. That is good news.
And you know, because it was like an eagle, we didn't like it. We made it a pigeon.
The Christian world does that with a lot of issues.
Yeah.
Creation, evolution, it waters down the biblical truth to suit men's minds, thinking they have all the science. I mean, that's just one example.
You see, yes, I had a student from Egypt studying at the University of Vienna, and he was talking to me on the telephone for an hour last week. George, what do you think of the origin of the story of creation in Genesis? And I said to him, you know, brother, the origin of things came to us via two channels, via Freud and Darwin.
And who?
Darwin.
Oh, Darwin.
The origin of species, and Freud saying, you have a phobia, it is your mother used to do this to you, you know. And you know, okay. You and me can go back to our origin. My origin is in biology. What?
Egyptian.
No. Less than that. A little sperm and
an egg.
What does it say about me? Nothing. And you know what is so funny? You can't even see them by your. Only under a microscope. Right? Okay. You get to know your origin. So, how does this affect your life today? The story of Genesis was written in order to give a prominent place for the Sabbath. That's in the Jewish tradition. For the Sabbath. For Shabbat, you know. 6 days rested on the seventh. And that is the normal rhythm of life. You know? So you dig the foundations. Whenever you go to live in a house, you don't dig the foundations, do you? You do?
You don't dig
the foundation. You live in the house, but you know, you are concerned, you said, I am concerned with the new creation, which goes on and on and on and on. 6 days, 6 centuries, six, I don't know. I would say the story is a way to say God is a great creator. How could you address people at that time, pre-scientific mind? How? By telling them God created everything in 6 days.
Okay.
That's fine. That's not the problem. But the poor kid is in it. So what is the origin of the Gospel of Mark? Critics took Mark not word by word, but letter by letter. You know, they discovered that it is one of the few documents of the New Testament that has a lot of Latin words. Latin words, yes, on page 3. I put some of them, not all of them, because I don't want to bother you with all these details. Which means that Mark must have written that gospel in Rome. He was a disciple and in company of Peter. Why are you frowning?
Oh, I'm not frowning. I'm just curious as to were there Latin words incorporated into
another language, or is it?
No. These are Latin words where people in Rome would be familiar with. You know. Listen, it is like whenever I watch something on the TV, I say to my wife, "This is a British film," because I'm familiar with the accent. Oh, this is American. The way they speak. So, what we have to say? I had a man. I put his name in here, Dennis Nynam. In a lecture, said, "Mark made a mess of the geography of Palestine."
Mark made a mess of the geography of Palestine.
Yeah. And I said, I wonder if he ever been to Palestine. But according to tradition, he was the man who was wearing a cloak and nothing underneath in the Garden of Gethsemane. So when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, he left them the cloak and ran naked. For his life. That's a very strong tradition, actually. So what is the matter is because the way he talks about movement between various cities and various parts of Palestine is really not in harmony with what we know about the geography. But possibly, there are many possibilities. Possibly, Jesus was on the move all the time. He picked up areas, because you know it's 16 chapters, so he chose material from here, from there, and presented his material as a witness to Christ. So don't make a big issue out of it, you know, because I really enjoyed biblical criticism. I drank it to the last drop of the bottle.
Biblical but, criticism.
Yes. But then I throw the bottle in the bin. never to drink it again. Because you see, it's a human attempt to unveil things. But our human attempts is conditioned by our culture. Let me give you a good example. In the upper room, or when Christ encountered Peter after the resurrection. I was holding a seminar with Raymond Brown, a great man. He actually left 2 volumes of the Gospel of John. Actually, is the best in English. Back at the Union Seminary in New York in 1974. You see, in Greek, we have 4 verbs for love. Agape, eros, philia, and soke. Okay? Christ speaks to Peter according to the Greek text of John, saying philia. So, our dear friend made a big issue out of it. We were in a seminar, put my hand up, and I said, "Did Jesus speak Aramaic to Peter? Because in Aramaic and in Hebrew, even in Arabic, we have 1 verb for love, ahava, no more. The Greeks broke down love into 4 different loves. Even C.S. Lewis wrote a book about that, you know. But Christ say to him, "Do you love me?" In Aramaic would be 1 verb that's used for. And Raymond Brown said, "Huh, that's a good point." I said, "It is a point, because it is not about Christ want to make Peter a friend. That's the verb philia, is for a friend. No. It is you love me and feed my sheep." Remember? Not only that, but when you were young, you are free. But one, someone will come and tie you down and take you where you don't want to go. Love is a one determination in the human person, cannot be broken. And when we separated agape from eros, we fell into a lot of problems. In the upper room, what did Christ say about the bread and the wine? The bread and the wine. Take it, this is my body. Okay? The word body is lechem in Aramaic. It means bread. And the red wine is called dama, means blood or wine. So it all depends on the context on which he was talking. The great love would be that will give himself. So all the debate from the 11th century,
self.
All the debate in the 11th century are utterly unnecessary. Debate of highly educated people who introduce us into God alone knows what. Okay, so when we move into Mark, look on page 5. You see that piece of papyrus? That was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are in Hebrew, but this is a Greek one. Scholars lit fire everywhere. The year 60, the year 70, 160, it is Jewish, it is Christian. The fact is, it's from the Gospel of Mark. It's the oldest piece of discovery up till now. Tomorrow we may hear about what has been hidden in Eastern Europe. Because a lot of manuscripts in Eastern Europe we never heard of are coming to us. And it is part of the gospel. So here is the issue. How do you date the Gospel of Mark? Critics say eternal, external evidence like papyrus and internal evidence like events mentioned. I am going to give you a book if you can find it on Amazon and buy it. It's a very hard book to get by John Robinson. The Redating of the New Testament Documents. John T. Robinson. I don't know how much.
What is the title?
The Redating of the New Redating of the New Testament Documents. Okay? What? My feet's fine. The Germans looked at secular history, which has been recorded by the Romans, and kept saying, if we can see a reference to any of the historical events in the New Testament, perfect. We can fix the date of that document. The book of Acts actually refers to a lot of historical events, which is the easiest book to date. But the Gospels don't give us very much information about Jesus. How tall was he? How did he look like? What sort of favorite food he used to eat? His habits. You know, all the things that are in our curiosity are not there. Because the good news is, I'm telling you something really great. there is a Savior. Go and get it. That's a good news. How old, how tall, how wide, how fat, how slim, is he? When I was in Ethiopia, they kept saying, Christ must have been black like us. Maybe. He cannot be white like you. Well, what about Christ actually has a distinctive color? He took the form of a slave. How does this look like? Black, white, yellow, red? No. It is the one who has no value. He took it.
Who has no value.
Yeah, and he took it. You know? So, that is the
good news.
Not only that, but this is really the true picture of Jesus. Oh, the apocryphal gospels are full of description.
What are some of the apocryphal gospels?
Third century. Yeah.
Like, Philip was one.
Thomas is the best one of them, because Thomas read Matthew. And you know, if you have been a teacher and two people were cheating, you know who copied the other. he was cheating. He took a lot from Matthew, the canonical Matthew. And you know, the good news is this. Look into the story, the account, why this story was written. The big debate about the apocalyptic vision of the end of the temple.
The apocalyptic vision.
Which in start from Mark 13 onwards. Did Jesus say these things? Why not? John Robinson looked at the master of history of the New Testament is a man, a German man, by the name called Friedrich Bauer. Bauer, B-A-B-A-E-U-E-R, Bauer. Bauer. B-A-U. Looked at the year 70. You remember 70? What happened in the year 70?
Destruction of
the temple. And he said, that is a major historical event. It's actually in the Roman, by the Roman historians. And he looked at what the Jewish historian Eusebius wrote. And he said, well, we have a definite history. Things either prior to 70 or
after
70. Yeah? Does this sound reasonable? What do you think?
What was Bauer's point? What was he doing?
He tried to fix the date of the entire New Testament. I don't know, it sounds reasonable. But there is a technical mistake. That Christ said in John, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will. And what did the Jews say?
It took us years to build it.
4 to 6 days. So when that was said, the temple was standing. So the Gospel of John could not have been after 70. That is actually John Robinson was one of my best friends actually. And you know, the letter to the Hebrews, which is being abused by many historians, he gives a detailed description of worship in the Old Testament and says emphatically in chapter 9 that these things are still going on now. So it could not have been after 70.
Yeah. Because there was no temple.
There was no temple, no priesthood, no sacrifice. You know. And he published his book. But his book created an earthquake in the academic life. my goodness. The great scholars frowned, buffed, and coughed, and rejected it, and didn't want to review the book. You know? How are you to contradict Bauer, you know? It's like the little George Bibawi going to study Old Testament in Heidelberg with Westermann. And in the lecture he said, the Jews took circumcision from the Egyptians. Huh? Maybe. And, you know, my German was not very good, but I had a very good friend who translates for me. And in the seminar, I sit and disturb the professor. And I said to him, you know, I am from Egypt. And he said, yes, I know. And I have seen circumcision actually on the Egyptian temples. But do we have a text from ancient Egypt that it says it's a sign of a covenant between God and Egypt and the Egyptians? And I said, no. So, why are you interested in the origin? You have discovered the mystery? The rest of the story was very hard to tell because it ended that I had to leave Heidelberg.
Nice job, way to make friends.
I have to leave. Who do you know? He is divine. You cannot shake one idea. I went to Cambridge. And I kept saying, what is that? You know, we all, the Muslims, practice, you know,
what?
Washing. Before prayer. The Pharisees do the same.
The Jews and the Muslims.
Yeah. But the meaning of the purification in Judaism, is it identical in with Islam? No. Sorry. You know, it's not the same. That there is a common culture that can be common to the human race, but for certain people they look at it and say, ah, this makes sense for us. It's part of our special relationship with God. So, don't worry if tomorrow Mr. Brown publishes another book saying that the Gospels are not authentic, are not true.
But you said that in Judaism, the washing means what versus
this? It's a repent, to repent.
So, the purification is repentance.
There is. Oh no, there is a big pool in every synagogue called the Makiva, where they dip themselves for purification, for repentance.
And that's Islam?
No, it's Judaism.
Judaism.
Okay, what's Islam?
Islam, it is just God ordered them to do it, they do it.
They have to be clean before they come to Him. Clean.
Just being clean. That no more.
You have to wash it like 5-6 times a day then?
Five times.
Five. Yeah.
Yes.
So they have to do the washing before each time.
Yes. Yeah. And they have a very detailed.
It's prescribed. You have to do it a certain way, otherwise it's not good. It's very tedious.
I heard of airports putting in foot baths for Muslims. And
yes.
Employers have to make accommodations.
Yes. Before we move from this page, I just wanted to say there's a, I don't know, many of you have heard about the Museum of the Bible that's being put together in Washington, D.C. is going to be opening November 17th. George and I were privy, we had a private visit with, you know, where we went to the warehouse and saw a lot of the manuscripts and the, you know, a lot of these, you know, fragments and scrolls and all that. And I'm just waiting for it to come, you know. But just a little plug, if you ever are in D.C., it'll open November 17th. And it's full of this, it is the biggest collection of manuscripts, fragments, scrolls in the entire world.
Is that part of the Smithsonian? Is that part of the Smithsonian?
Yeah, it's right next to the Smithsonian. They bought this huge building by the Smithsonian, right in the heart of D.C.
But it's not part of the Smithsonian. It's
no,
a privately funded deal,
it's
right?
It's private, yeah. Okay. The Green family put it together.
The Hobby Lobby
people. One of the brothers is a great collector. I mean, he started collecting and ended up with the biggest collection, which we saw. And then they're going to put it in the museum.
Okay, on page 9, I wrote a short story to warn you about not to be captives by ideologies.
Ideologies.
Under the subtitle, Back to the Origins. Page 9. Okay. Yeah. Come on, Mr. Reader.
Which part?
All in it from here.
What page?
9.
Back to the Origins. There was a story of a man who was wounded by an arrow. He wanted to know where the arrow was made, and what material, and its price, and the name, and the history of the man who shot him, before he can receive any medical help. He sadly died because the arrow had a deadly poison.
Yeah.
What comes first, or should be, our care for our life, looking at the origins of ideas and events does not help us. The good news, the Gospels, are good and joyful because they can change our life.
Yeah. And imagine, you know, you're about to die and said, where is this arrow made from? And wake up, you know, your life is in real danger. Rational criticism has two good things.
Rational criticism?
Yeah. Has two good things. It helps you to reread an event. And that's great. I profited a lot from that.
And the second
is, it takes you away from popular Christianity.
Take you away from what kind of?
Popular Christianity, where everything is depending on an English translation. I nearly won $1,000 when I was in Toronto 3 weeks ago. By saying to a group of people, $1,000, show me one text, one verse that says, God the Son paid the price for our sins to God the Father. And I will repent. But if you fail, you have to pay me $1,000. So they sat in a frantic way. You know, biblical criticism has the virtue of being able to clean up a lot of accumulated bad ideas and open up a way for freedom and for a new vision. But the danger is two things in the danger is that if you have no personal communion with Christ, you get lost. Because, you know, okay, I know a man at the University of Manchester by the name Allegro.
He told the story.
Yeah. This man can read and write 10 languages. One day he published a book called The Cross and the Holy Mushroom.
Cross and the Holy Mushroom.
There are certain mushrooms that has the chemical substance LSD that makes you
hallucinate.
And he said, Christ used to take the apostles to the upper gallery and feed them these mushrooms. And they would see him transfigured, rising the dead, walking in the water. But none of these things actually did happen. He came to lecture in Cambridge 1965. And, you know, everybody was rushing. And I said, I'm going to stay in my room, because if I go, I'll clash with the man. That man's a big fool, actually. But one of my Christian friends, he said, no, you have to come. It's time to witness to Christ. I said, in the Faculty of Divinity? Doesn't seem possible. Anyway, I went. I know, the Cambridge system is very good. You have 20 minutes for questions. Question came from various people, and then my Christian friend, you know, kept saying, speak. Speak about what? The man is mad. You cannot argue with a madman. Because, you know, okay, Paul, who believed in Jesus, never ate the mushroom. Historically speaking, he paid his life, died as a martyr. So also Peter. And they went into Rome and to Antioch and this and that, you know. Come on. If you eat a mushroom and
hallucinate,
you will not die as a martyr. And then I put my hand for a question. There was 10 minutes left. And I said, sir, you know, I'm sorry. This is sorry for myself. Because sometimes in the university you learn hypocrisy. You hate the lecture, you think it is, sorry for the word, bullshit.
Thank you for that.
I will not have supper tonight.
I'd rather
not repeat
it. Okay, so anyway, so the mushroom, yeah.
He doesn't use the word. He never uses it.
But you say to the speaker, sir, thank you for the good lecture. That's hypocrisy. And I said to him, you know, I have a remark and the question. The first remark is, there was a messianic expectation pronounced by the prophets in the Old Testament. And I read your book, but Isaiah did not eat the mushroom. Ezekiel not eat the mushroom. And that mushroom thing is just your own invention. That's my remark. And secondly, most of the people who came out to preach the gospel died as martyrs. How could people addicted to mushroom, you know, the LSD, suffer martyrdom? Like Paul. Like later on Ignatius of Antioch. I'm sorry, that didn't add up. He retreated, and the chairman told him, oh, well, Professor Allegro, Giorgio comes from Egypt. a disaster, you know. And he is a little bit conservative. Really? And I said, but you know, what is so bad about your book? You made Jesus a cunning man.
Cunning man.
Yes, he was.
No. Well, to deceive his disciples, that's what.
You know?
That he fed them.
That he actually dishonest. And that is out of character. For right through the four Gospels. Someone says, I am the truth. He ate a mushroom too. You know? And they said, well, I think we only have 1 minute left. We can take you to lunch and settle that in the lunch. But the prof said, no, I have to go back to Manchester. And took flight and left. And I kept saying, too much learning. What does this do to you?
No good news.
No good news. Christ died on the cross, did not rise again. Well, where is the gospel? Where is the gospel? Next Wednesday, the Lord is willing, we'll make some circles and see the major events. Number one, of Jesus and the Spirit.
And the Spirit next week?
Yes.
Thank you. Today was just an introduction.
I just want to whet your appetite to what will come. I hope I taught you something can stay with you. But don't forget, good news are unfamiliar. Otherwise, what's good? Okay, any questions?
George, on this page it had the parchment. Is that in Greek, the parchment?
Yes.
Okay. I'm glad you asked that, because I did too. I was like, what is that?
I want to know if these few marks here are what's translated down here. Right?
Yes,
yeah,
yes, yes.
Yeah.
Not all of them, no, but that's enough of it to show the passage.
Okay.
Our scholars are crazy. They found a piece of papyrus that has one letter. And they keep pressing on till they know where it come from and what was the original word.
Mm-hmm. It's really, I mean, it's amazing, the science of it.
It's a very fine way of doing it. Yeah. But, you know, it has its own reward. I want the church here to copy this papyrus and put in display in the hall, so people can see that the New Testament is an old book. Actually, it's the oldest living book we possess. Prior to 70. Robinson pushed the Gospel of John to 45. People go frantic.
When was the date of this parchment?
160, no, 45, no, 35, yes, you know.
Nobody knows.
No, it's not nobody knows. Nobody wants to commit himself. Because you see, you know what's behind it? If that was in a cave in Qumran, in Judea, that could be written by an eyewitness. Oh, I don't want to put all the material here because it is trying to see the guilt and the innocence. And you know, but for me it's a waste of time. But in it, up till now, the only piece that that has a older date is B51 in Manchester, which is from chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. I know what's so funny. It was discovered in Egypt. So now listen. The Gospel of John could not have been a first century book. If John was active in Ephesus, for a copy of the Gospel of John to go to Egypt, be copied by whoever, that must have been around 90, roughly. Maybe even before. Because there's no internet, you know. Thank you very much for listening.
Thank you.
Any questions?
Can I go one more?
Please.
When Jesus was walking around, was he originally speaking Aramaic?
With the people, definitely.
Okay.
Because, you know, it is the language of the people. There is no evidence that he actually spoke Greek. But he spoke the language of the people. Okay, God be with you.
Thank you.
Thank you.